This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My name is Wes, and it is so good to be here today. As Zach shared, we were in this series called This Is Us, and we're unpacking five values that shape our church identity. And for us, this series has been, as you've heard, if you've been with us through it at all, it's been the fruit of a number of years of prayer and fasting and seeking God. I've got some pictures here that you can see some of these gatherings. Some have been smaller gatherings that have been focused, and others have been larger gatherings where we've been sharing some of the things that God has been revealing. As we've been looking through these questions and seeking God's face with big questions like, what makes us unique as a church? What has God built in LifePoint here in Fort Collins in northern Colorado that is unique? What part of the body do we play? What makes us unique? And how do these values drive us as a church? These are vital questions, because the reality is that we often become like what we value most. We often become like what we value most. Therefore, getting clear about who we are as a church and understanding what God has built into us to make us unique, getting clear about that will help us to see where God is taking us. This is vital if we are going to move forward in the work that God has for us in His calling faithfully. So just a quick review to look back on where we've been. This is week four in this series, and we have talked about three other values already. We've talked about first week, we elevate God's glory over ours. Everything we do here, this is about God and His glory and what He's up to. It's not about us. For us here in this season, that means that we've aligned our leadership structure in a way to be led by a plurality of elders instead of one single pastor, because we felt we really, really need to focus on God's glory over our own. That's just one example of that. Value number two, we start and stay with Scripture. We value God's word here. We believe that that is the place. When we have questions, when we are trying to seek God's face, when we need to hear from Him, we go here. He's given us His word. We start and stay with Scripture. And then last week we talked about how we grow together in Jesus, because people and generations were made. We were designed by God to grow better together. This is not an individual race. This is about growing together in Jesus. And I want to encourage you, if you have missed any of these, go back and watch or listen to these messages. This is crucial to who we are. This is crucial to who God is making us. If you are here, go back and listen to these messages. This is crucial to who we are and who God is making us. Our value today that we're looking at, number four, is this. We pray bigger than we plan. We pray bigger than we plan. And you may be listening to this value, and you may be looking at me with this question: why do we need that value? Why should we pray bigger than we plan? You know, some of these other values that we've talked about are pretty self-evident. They're pretty clear. I think most of us could have sat down and guessed maybe about where we're headed with these values as a church and where God is leading us. This is a unique one. We pray bigger than we plan. This is something that is, as we've sought the face of God, that He has made clear that this is an area for us to grow in. This value, maybe more than some of the others, is a little bit aspirational and not just descriptive. I think all of these values, you know, there's room for us to grow in all of these, and how we elevate God's glory and how we rely on Scripture and how we grow together. Certainly there's room to grow in all of these values, but this one in particular perhaps is a bit aspirational for us. And it's vital, though, because this value, we pray bigger than we plan, it's closely tied to our task, to our mission as a church, because it directly informs our strategy, our plans. That's strategy. We're talking strategy here. This value should shape our strategy for accomplishing the Great Commission, the mission that God has given us. And it holds an important key for us as a church if we are concerned about staying faithful to Jesus' great commission. And if we're not concerned about that, then we all probably have better things to do on a Sunday morning, I'd imagine. The Great Commission is what drives who we are and what we're all about, what we're trying to accomplish. It is the mission of the church. And the key to faithfulness, to us remaining faithful, that we've identified here, is not just prayer and not just planning, although we certainly have been doing both for 142 years, but we've identified a key to help us stay on course and stay faithful, and that is the relationship between our prayer and our planning. Notice what this value says. We pray bigger than we plan. It's not, we don't pray instead of planning. We don't pray after we plan and hope that God accomplishes our plans. We don't just simply pray before we plan and then trust that whatever we come up with is God's will. We do all of those things. We do pray before, we do pray after, but our prayers need to be bigger than our plans if we are going to stay faithful. Now, what's interesting about this value, it is a little bit aspirational for us, but here's the thing about this value that makes it perhaps our biggest challenge to embracing this. It's possible for us to let go of this value, hang on to the other four, and we can still survive for a little while. I'll say that again. It's possible for us to let go of this value, to hang on to the other four, and we could still survive for a little bit. It is impossible, though, for us to let go of this value if we want to thrive. If we want to hear what was just read in this parable, if we want to hear the master look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servants," if that matters, if we want to thrive in a way that looks like faithfulness before God, before Jesus, before our master, we have got to adopt this today. So don't miss what God is doing. We have an opportunity to take a step of growth that will challenge you and it will challenge me. It will challenge all of us, but it will be a step of growth in faithfulness to Jesus. And the fruit of that will look like a kind of thriving for the kingdom that's impossible unless we pray bigger than we plan. Today, at this juncture in the life of our church, we have a very special opportunity to grow. My friends, let's not miss it. Don't miss it today. In our scripture, the scripture that was read, it unpacks what it means to be a good and faithful servant. It unpacks what it looks like to be good and faithful with this mission that God has given us. So turn there with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, you know, this is a parable, and a parable is simply a fancy word for a story that teaches, and this is one of Jesus' favorite styles of teaching. We see parables recorded throughout his ministry, and he would use these stories to help people understand and see big, sometimes difficult concepts for us to grasp, but he would use these stories so that we could grasp the big idea of what he was trying to get at very clearly. In studying parables, understanding what they mean, it's kind of a unique genre of scripture as we look at what Jesus was saying. It begins by seeing and understanding what the very first audience of Jesus would have heard and understood. And in some of the parables, we see there's places where he'll share a parable and all the people, they don't get it. And then later on, the disciples would be like, "Hey, what'd that mean? Can you unpack that for us?" And he'll unpack it. And so we can see through studying Jesus and his work in ministry how to understand these parables and how to benefit from them. And the context of this parable, what Jesus was teaching his disciples, it's an interesting context. He's having a private conversation with his very closest disciples. You can look back in Matthew chapter 24 and see that. And they had been asking him questions, And I think they've been asking questions because he had been teaching them and leading them, and God's Holy Spirit had been placing questions on their hearts like God does. He uses questions to draw us in. And they've been asking questions, and Jesus has been responding to their questions about when the apocalypse is coming. How would they know that it's time? And he'd been talking bits and pieces. He'd walk by the fig tree and he'd talk about that in light of the coming apocalypse. And so he kind of gotten their hearts stirred about this, and the Holy Spirit was working and they're asking questions. When is it coming? How would they know it was time? And he had been answering these questions and preparing them to receive his plan, his mission, the Great Commission. It's coming up in a few short chapters in Matthew 28. He's preparing them to receive that, and he's teaching his disciples now, before they receive the mission, what it looks like to be faithful servants of his when that time comes. And he uses this parable to show them what faithfulness to the mission looks like. And in this particular parable, understanding the characters is key. And so we're going to look at these characters. There's essentially three characters, four if you count both of the faithful servants. And so we're going to look at who these characters are, and Jesus sets up a contrast between the two different types of servants that is really helpful to us. So let's dive in here. Begin in the very beginning, verses 14 and 15, with the master. Jesus says, for it will be like, this time that's coming, when I'm going to go leave and give you this mission, this purpose, it's going to be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to a third 1, each according to his ability. And then he left, went away on this journey. And so the disciples, as they're hearing this story, one of the things they would have been immediately struck by as Jesus begins telling them about the master, they would have been like, oh, this is the richest guy that you could ever imagine meeting. This guy is remarkably wealthy. The master is incredibly wealthy. What he's handing out to his servants, these talents, it's not a talent in the same way that we use that word today. A talent was a measurement of weight. It's not even an amount of money. We don't know the amount of money. We don't know if the master gave out, you know, these talents, this weight in gold or in silver. Gold is much more valuable than silver. But if the master was handing out talents of silver, 1 talent of silver, that measure of weight of silver, was roughly equal to the wages that a worker could expect to earn over their entire working life. So we're talking good amount of money here. Even the servant who received 1 talent, in one day, he was handed an amount of money that was equal to what he could expect to make over his whole lifetime. And just multiply that for the others. So the first thing we see, the master is remarkably wealthy, and we know that this is just the tip of the iceberg. If you look at his response to the faithful servants in verses 21 and 23, he tells them, hey, what I gave you, this 5 talents, this 5 lifetimes worth of work, that's just a little bit. I'm going to set you over much greater things than that. So this man is fabulously wealthy, and he entrusts just a little bit of his wealth to these servants. It's interesting. And then we also see verses 14 and 15, if we were the disciples listening to this story, we would have been blown away by this master's surprising plan. Why on earth would a man of this level of wealth, why would he entrust so much money to his servants? It's a really surprising plan. And the surprising part of his plan that he would involve his servants in this way, it starts to reveal the master's heart. Because as we see later in the master's response to the wicked servant, if he cared only about the money, he could have easily just dropped all of it, invested it with the bankers, and then went on his trip. It would have been relatively safe. If what the master cared about was money, and money only, that's what he would have done. But his plan is surprising, and it reveals his heart is for something that's much bigger than the money. And we see this when he responds to the good and faithful servants. He welcomes them. He invites them into his joy. What an interesting way to respond to somebody who's been good and faithful, to welcome them into your joy. It's like this master, it's like he longed to have a deeper connection with these servants than just simply that of an employee. You know, these servants are more than just his financial managers. They're more than just, you know, participants on a cosmic Shark Tank episode. He wants to invite them into his joy. So we see that his surprising plan is a pathway for the servants to enter into his joy. So the master, we know he's got a good heart. We know he's fabulously wealthy. Let's look at the servants. Keep reading. Verse 16 says, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. The good and faithful servant, he went at once. Look at this phrase, went at once. This is a kind of a unique construction. This, if you were to dissect the grammar and some of the vocabulary used here, there is a sense, a real sense, that this servant left with an urgent departure and a clear purpose. This is a dutiful response. This is the same verbiage that the earlier in Matthew chapter 8 that the centurion uses to describe what happens when he gives an order to one of his soldiers. That soldier goes and he takes care of the order. It's the same words being used here. So we see the good and faithful servant, he goes at once with an urgent, clear sense of purpose and a dutiful response. It represents what it amounts to is a full embrace of this plan of the master's. This servant is setting aside whatever else he had planned for the day, and he's saying, all right, this is it. I'm going to completely embrace the master's plan, the master's agenda. His agenda is mine. And he goes forward. He goes out. And then look what he does. Continuing on in verse 16, says, he traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. Now, we blow by this, the second half of verse 16, like it's no big deal. Are there any entrepreneurs in the room? I'm just curious. I know some entrepreneurs in our church. Is there any place that you can go and just, you know, just set your money and have it double and then pick it up again the next day? Like, we completely take for granted what happened here. The servant went away. When it says he traded with these talents, it means he went to work. The brother started a business, folks. There was no way to just double your money then. You had to put it to work. And the disciples, when they heard Jesus say this, he traded with him and made 5 talents more, they know what it took to double your money in anything. And so they knew that this servant likely, he left right away, and he didn't just run home. No, he took the talents, the 5 talents, probably went on a long journey to some place where he could buy a product that wasn't locally available, because Amazon was actually still a few years out, and so you couldn't just get something sent to your door. And, you know, I mean, so the reality is, he probably went on a long journey and bought the best Mediterranean figs you could imagine. From, you just sourced from this really great place and something that wasn't available there, and he brought them back. Now just imagine the truckloads of figs this guy had to have brought back, okay? 5 lifetimes worth of salary in a pile of figs, or whatever it was. We don't know what it was. We don't know exactly what he did. It doesn't matter to the story. What matters is that we realize whatever he did, it probably took a long time. Jesus talks about it in one sentence. It probably took this guy the entire time the master is gone. It occupied his time and his agenda from that moment forward until when the master returned. It meant he started a business. The other thing about starting a business, it's risky. He has no idea if his train cart full of figs is going to get derailed somewhere because of a who knows what, robbers or a bad storm. I mean, going out and doing this, trading with these talents, meant taking a significant risk. Faithfulness to the master required taking a calculated risk that was aligned with the master's plan and relied on the master's resources. This servant could never, he'd have to live five lifetimes to earn enough to pay back his master if this went badly. He was at the complete mercy and completely reliant upon the master's resources, the master's capabilities, his talents, his money. The faithful servant took a risk, and that's what faithfulness required. The risk he took rested on his trust in the master, and it required that he embrace the master's plan and agenda. So let's just do a quick summary. Faithful servants, as we see here, unpacked by Jesus, a faithful servant is willing to set aside their own agenda for God's agenda, take on great risk, but not a risk that like accomplishes their own plan, because remember, they're on God's agenda, so this risk is in alignment with God's plan, and they're going to rely on God's resources. This is a picture of a faithful servant. Now let's take a look at the wicked, slothful servant. I know you were hoping I'd skip that guy, but we're going to talk about him. The wicked, slothful servant. Look at verse 18. If we continue reading here, we hit verse 18. It says, "But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." Now, if you do some comparative work here, this word for went, in reference to the wicked servant, it's a different word than what was used for went earlier, referring to the faithful servants. It doesn't carry a sense of urgency. It doesn't have another modifier. It doesn't carry, the meaning doesn't carry this sense of duty and purpose. It just means he left. He walked away like, whoa, look at this pile of money. See ya. He left. What did he do? He dug in the ground. Now, of all the things he could have done, this is the least risky thing, digging in the ground. The master points out later, you know, you should have invested my money with the bankers, and he could have done that. Their banking system, we would consider it very risky compared to ours today. There's no FDIC that's going to insure his deposit over there. That still would have required some measure of effort and planning and risk. But instead, the servant, he digs in the ground, and most likely he dug right underneath his bed because he wouldn't have wanted other people to see where he's digging and burying this huge amount of treasure. And he would want to be laying on top of that filled-in hole every night to know it hasn't been disturbed and isn't being robbed. That's just a guess. You see, in the ancient Near East, people would bury things. That's how they kept things safe. Look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, these copies of Scripture. They put them in clay pots, buried them in a cave. His digging effectively exchanged the master's plans for his own agenda, because as long as that money is safe on the ground, he could do whatever he wanted for all of those days. His two buddies are slaving away, starting a business and doing marketing and stuff like that, and trying to figure out how to sell all their figs. He's just relaxing. He's enjoying springtime. We don't know how long, but his digging effectively traded the master's agenda and plans for his own. And it kept both the money and the servant safe from participating in the master's plan. And then we see in verses 24 and 25, look at his response to the master. He's seen the other two go before him. He's like, oh man, those guys did really good. Okay, what do I do? I can only imagine the panic he's feeling. In verses 24 and 25, the wicked servant, He makes an excuse for his wicked slothfulness. And it is wickedness, because he did just ignore the master's instructions and plan. His excuse is, he says, hey, your plan kind of freaked me out, sir. I was afraid. And so I just wanted your stuff to be safe. So I buried it in the ground. Here, it's yours. It was yours and it's still yours. Take it. He's afraid of the master's plan, so he ignores the master's plan, does his own thing, and he falls short, and he's not faithful. But it's okay, because the master responds with like a, hey, don't worry about it, thanks for keeping my stuff safe, right? No, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, this is a very big deal. It's a very big deal. The difference between faithful servants and wicked, slothful servants, we see it laid out in this contrast that Jesus has made in the parable. So today, which servant are you? Sorry to get personal on you all of a sudden. Which servant are you? As a church, which servant are we? You know, we today, 2,000 years after this parable was shared, we also are disciples of Jesus. We also have been entrusted with the same great commission as those first disciples were entrusted. We also have been sent to go make disciples of every nation. Every corner of your neighborhood and mine, and your family and mine, every bit of this globe, every part of our community, we've been sent to go make disciples in all of those places. That's the Master's plan. That's his hope. That's his intent. Just as he entrusted the first disciples, so he's entrusted us. And we also are to do that until either we go to be with him because our physical bodies have gone to sleep and we've died, or he comes back. We're waiting just like they were. This parable is for us. So I ask again, which servant are you? Which servant are we? Remember, if we just review the picture of a faithful servant. Faithful servants set aside their own agenda for God's agenda, take on great risk in alignment with God's plan. They rely on God's resources. Are you willing to set aside your own agenda for his agenda? Are you willing to take on great risk? The kind of risk that's in alignment with God's plan. His plan is very clear. It's right here. Are you willing to rely on God's resources and his capabilities instead of your own? Church, are we willing to set aside our own agenda for God's agenda? Are we willing to take a great risk that's in alignment with God's plan and his mission for us? Are we willing to rely on his resources, not the resources that we think we can muster? Here's the thing, and this is why we pray bigger than we plan. This is why this has to be a value, and this is why if we miss this value, we could survive for a little while, but we're not going to thrive. We're not going to be able to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, because here's the key, here's the thing. Our tendency, as we wait for the return of Jesus, our tendency is to drift and to get distracted by our own agenda and our own things that are right in front of us. As we wait for Jesus' return, our tendency is to drift, and when we drift, most of us drift towards whatever feels safe. Whatever feels secure. We don't drift towards going and starting a business for the sake of the Lord so that we can make an investment into his kingdom that is well beyond anything that we could muster on our own. Our plans tend to drift from Jesus' purpose and mission. Instead of planning on taking these great risks for God's kingdom to carry the gospel to every corner of the globe, instead of that, we end up burying the risk because oftentimes, if we're honest, if we're as honest as the wicked servant, God's plan kind of scares us a little bit. He may send you to Africa. He may send you someplace that's uncomfortable. He may call you to empty your life savings for some purpose that is advancing his kingdom, but leaves you feeling really, really uncomfortable. Usually his plans, if we're honest, kind of scare us a little bit. And if we're honest, we're just more comfortable kind of making Sunday happen every week. That's our tendency. We have a tendency to drift, and this is why we need to pray bigger than we plan, because if our prayers only rise to meet the plans that we've set in place, our plans that tend to drift towards what's safe and away from God's mission and vision and what he has for us, if our prayers only rise to the level of our faulty plans, then we will continue to drift. We'll miss the opportunity to be good and faithful servants. We'll end up praying only for the things that we really want. We'll end up praying only about the stuff that matters to our hearts instead of conforming our prayers to the things that break the heart of God. We'll end up asking God to give us things that are, to do things that we can do without him. Have you ever found your prayers landing in a place like that? Have you ever finished praying and been like, okay, I just asked God to do all this stuff, and I think I can get it done before lunch? We have this tendency to drift into things that rely upon our resources and capabilities instead of God's. That is why we need to pray bigger than we plan. You want to know what that looks like? You want to know what big prayers look like? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Ephesians 3, this is the chapter of big prayers. This is the chapter that, like, if God's plans freak you out, don't ever read Ephesians 3, because you will be challenged to grow in your prayer in a way that's going to be really, really uncomfortable. So we're going to go there right now. Ephesians chapter 3. And we see at the end of this, Paul is unpacking for the church in Ephesus. He's unpacking God's plan, this incredible mystery that the gospel is this thing that's going to bring not just the chosen people of Israel, the Jewish people, not just them together, but also is going to include the Gentiles. It's gonna finally fulfill this promise from the Old Testament that God's chosen people will be a blessing to the whole world. It's this vision for the church, and it's the reason we're here today, because Paul was praying this prayer and instructing the Ephesian church like this. And if you look at his prayer in chapter 3, verse 14, it starts in verse 14 and goes through the end of the chapter. This prayer, man, if this doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will, but look how he closes his prayer. He closes this prayer with this. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." That's the power of Jesus, the resurrection power of Jesus at work inside of us. He's saying, according to that power, that person, that work, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Look at this. He's praying and he's relying upon this power of Jesus, who's able to do more abundantly than anything we would ever ask. He's able to go beyond our prayers. We can't out-ask God of his capabilities and his resources. He can do more than we could ask. He can do more than we could even think to ask. Our plans, what we think to ask, will never reach the capability of God. I don't care how big you pray, but this is the vision of prayer that he gives us. You see, the kind of praying and planning that glorifies God is the kind that relies on his heart and his character and his agenda and his capability and his resources. It's the kind that is beyond what we could ask or even imagine, even think to ask God for. That is the kind of prayer that aligns our planning so that we can stand before God someday and be called faithful, good and faithful servants. And when we focus our hearts on praying bigger than we plan, then the kind of prayer that relies on his capability and resources is what comes out of our hearts and minds, and we'll see our lives bear a different kind of fruit. You won't be praying the prayers that you can accomplish before lunch. You'll be praying the prayers that are impossible unless the creator of the universe, who spoke all matter into being, steps in and intervenes. That's the kind of prayer we need. And we'll see a different kind of fruit, my friends. The vine will thrive when we're praying like that. When our plans are the fruit of that kind of prayer, we will thrive. That's why we need to pray bigger than we plan. So, what does that mean for us? You know, one of the best definitions of a talent modern application of this term talent came from an old friend of mine from high school who preached a sermon last year, and he's out in Lincoln, and he defined a talent for us today as any opportunity, obligation, or responsibility that's been entrusted to you by God. This is for us what we should be praying and planning about, these opportunities, obligations, and responsibilities. So this includes, the opportunities include everything from the family gathering you're going to be at later this week where you have a chance to share the gospel with somebody in your family, maybe your own kids. This includes, the guy that bags your groceries at the store this afternoon. He's had a long day. It's Sunday. You know what that day's like at the grocery store? You have the opportunity to speak hope and life into that guy. Our obligations and responsibilities. This is going to school. This is fulfilling, things like our student loans and debts and mortgages, our responsibilities, the things that we've been entrusted with, and God is calling us to be faithful with them. These talents, all of these things that we encounter throughout our day, we've been given, all of us, at least one talent, at least one lifetime's worth of opportunities, obligations, and responsibilities. It doesn't have to be money. We've been given these opportunities, all of us have. So in your life, go home and make a list. What are these opportunities, obligations, and responsibilities that God has entrusted to you? As a church, we certainly have these things, opportunities, obligations, and responsibilities. God has given us talents. He's given us chances, and we're going to close our time. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. We're going to close our time today with some prayer. We're going to start praying big about our talents. And I've got three for us to focus on. Whether you're at home or in this room, they're going to be up on the screen here. We have an opportunity. Zach shared it. Our first post-COVID summer vacation Bible school. Friends, this could be big. This has been a tough year for kids. When they see the hope and the unexpected joy of a life that is more and more dependent on Jesus because we're fulfilling our mission, when students see that, when kids see that, boy, their hearts are going to be primed. We need to pray for this opportunity, but not just pray that we'll get 100 kids like we have in past years. Let's pray for something that only God could do. Maybe he'll even call you to help. I don't know. Let's pray Ephesians 3 prayers over summer VBS. The next thing, as a church, we have an obligation. This is a building debt mortgage. Back in the early 2000s, we as a church saw that our facility was insufficient. We needed something different to fulfill our mission. We raised a bunch of money, and then we watched the cost of building that building increase and go up, and it was outpacing the cost of paying interest. And so the church made a decision together to take on a debt so that we could continue to fulfill our mission. We benefit from this every day we walk in here. This building debt mortgage, we've got plans to pay it off. We've done everything we can, and we've been diligent with this, but maybe God has something bigger. Right now we're on course to pay it off early in 12 or 15 years. Maybe God wants to pay it off this year. Let's pray Ephesians 3 prayers, not just about the debt, but about what we could do if it were gone. $7,000 a month. We could be investing somewhere else in the kingdom. And then responsibility. We have been given a responsibility to disciple the next generation. In our youth ministry, we have that responsibility. And guys, our youth leaders are doing great. They don't even have a youth pastor leading them right now. God is on the move in our youth ministry right now. Let's pray for them. He's got bigger things in mind than even what's happening right now. Lift that ministry up. Let's pray Ephesians 3 prayers over that ministry. Let's pray bigger than we planned. Now, I'm going to open us in prayer, and then I'm going to sit down, and they're going to play a little bit of music so you don't feel weird praying with the people around you, because I'm going to ask you, turn to the folks that you came with. Pray with them. Pray Ephesians 3 prayers over this stuff. We're going to spend 2 or 3 minutes in the kind of prayer. We're just going to toe the waters of praying bigger than we've planned today. Let's put this value into action right now. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you are so much greater than us. And God, we confess today our tendency to drift from your agenda, to drift from the opportunities that you've given us that frankly they scare us, and to rely on what we can provide, our own capabilities, our own resources. God, we confess that to you. But Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful, God. Draw our hearts to see what you can do. Turn our attention and our agendas to yours. And Lord, we open up this time of prayer for all those who are gathered at home and gathered in this room. Lord, we offer up these prayers, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would draw our prayers to reach further than we could on our own. Help us to see what you are capable of, Lord, and help us to pray for that. Hear our prayers now, Father.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.